And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles of Religion, we're in that section that pertains to our service of God. Will you please read together with me? We believe that we ought to prepare our hearts before we pray and understand the things that we ask when we pray, that both our hearts and voices may together sound in the ears of God's majesty. And the Westminster Larger Catechism asks us in question 125, why are superiors styled father and mother?
Superiors are styled father and mother, both to teach them in all duties towards their inferiors, like natural parents, to express love and tenderness to them according to their several relations, and to work inferiors to a greater willingness and cheerfulness in performing their duties to their superiors as to their parents. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our Newer Testament reading?
For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, and we will be reading verses 28 through 48. People of God, hear again the word of God. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' And then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God.
Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? So that's one of the clearest statements that Jesus made describing and prophesying of the coming destruction of Jerusalem when the Roman general Titus did in fact lay siege to Jerusalem. They built the siege wall around it and eventually breached the walls of the city and broke in and desecrated the temple, putting their standard in the holy place, and thus they defiled it. But not one stone was left on another. They destroyed Jerusalem and the temple there. It was twice. It took two tries. Titus went there and started the siege once in, I think, 68 AD. I can't remember exactly. And then he was called away to put down some uprising somewhere. So Jerusalem had a slight reprieve. They had time to repent, and they didn't. And so then the second time he finished the work. And there is an arch leading in to Rome right now that describes his triumphal return to Rome. It's the Arch of Triumph. It depicts Rome's destruction of Jerusalem. It's still there to this day. Okay, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I'd ask you to bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you for your holy word, which is powerful and mighty to the tearing down of strongholds. And so I pray, Father, that you would come and help us, Lord, once again this morning, tearing down what error still exists in our minds regarding your holy word and how all the various pieces fit together, and that we would come to have a better and better understanding of it and awareness of how our lives fit into your overall plan of history and how we're seeing it worked out with our very eyes. I pray, Father, that in order to do that you would help us, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we continue this brief series on what I'm calling the promise of victory, I would ask you to step back with me one more time. Genesis chapter 3, as we see God's promise to mankind, beginning in verse 14. Let's back up just a little bit. So this is after the serpent, Satan, tempted Eve in the garden, tempted her to eat. He deceived her. She did eat the fruit, then deceived her husband. He ate the fruit. So the Lord God said to the serpent in verse 14, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now let me pause one time here. So there's a curse on the serpent that now he's going to crawl on his belly in the dust. What does that infer? But that he didn't used to. The idea being that from ancient times, and it's described this way even in later portions of the scripture where Satan is described as a dragon. It is believed that he was a dragon. He was the most beautiful of all creatures. He was the most intelligent under man. Incredible beast. And he had wings. He could take flight. He was an incredible beast. Obviously, he had the power of language. How else could he have tempted Eve? Why wouldn't she have thought it very strange that a dragon was talking to her? Very strange. So this is my view. There's not a lot I can point to verify it other than this. Every single people group has some tale about dragons. There was dragons that existed at some point. And it keeps coming back over and over again. This is what I believe were the dinosaurs. There were no dinosaurs. They were dragons. There are various dragons. And that it's been confused by probably the Smithsonian Institute, right, Drew? Because the Smithsonian Institute is a wicked and evil institution. Make no doubts about that. They're very wicked. They are keeping from your view many secrets found to humanity that explain many things that would corroborate the Bible's message to man. They're hiding those things. They're kept hidden. They're locked up. You can look at this stuff. The more you dig into this, the more preposterous you'll find it. But anyhow, this is my view. There were dragons. They did have the power of language. That's how the serpent was able to deceive Eve. And now the curse says, you lost your wings, dude. And not only that, the power of language. Now you're going to crawl on your belly in the dust and lick the dust. Right? So to the woman, he said, "I'll greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception of pain. You shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Oh, I should have backed up. "And I'll put enmity," in verse 15, I wanted to focus on that. Verse 15, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So obviously referring to the coming Messiah, who would be the conquering one, the seed of the woman, who would bruise the serpent's head, and he will do nothing but be able to bruise the heel of the Holy One, the Chosen One, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the King of Kings, to whom every other king will bow and lick the dust. Amen. The Apostle Paul refers to this passage. The Apostle Paul refers to Romans 16. He says, "And the God of peace," to the Romans. Okay, so he's in chains. Paul has been taken to the Roman prison in chains, waiting for his judgment. And as he's waiting in chains, he's preaching to the Romans. And when he preaches to the Romans, he says in verse 16, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." intently. A remarkable testimony, not by some cataclysmic event, at least not at first. Remember the principle of gradualism. This is a principle that we see it all over. The principle of gradualism, it's in nature all around us. It's in spiritual things. The principle of gradualism, things don't change abruptly, usually. Very seldom, very rarely do they change radically or suddenly. Gradualism. So they start gradually, and eventually the gradual thing gains momentum and it widens its sphere of influence and power until now it appears as if there's been a sudden change, but it's no sudden change. It's been gradually coming. So this is what he's predicting, that shortly the God of peace bruised Satan under your feet. And Satan was crushed. He was crushed in the Roman Empire as this small band of believers spread out throughout the Roman Empire. Due to the various persecution of the various Roman emperors, they spread out. They fled from persecution all the time. You know the stories of how they went, and they fled even into the catacombs. Into the cemeteries under the city, this gloomy place where most sane people would never go, except when they had to. They went there to worship in secret and in fear of their lives. But eventually, the gospel spread, and it spread far enough so that 3 centuries later, the Roman Emperor Augustine, he has heard of this, obviously, and in a particular battle, prays to God for his help. He sees a cross of Christ, which he viewed as being an evidence from God, a message from God that he's going to give him victory in battle, which he did. After that, Constantine, he pronounced the whole empire as being a Christian empire, and that's how Christianity spread through the empire. And it was through this coming in contact with person after person, they took Christianity and they spread it out wherever they went. Not everyone was a Christian, right? It's the principle of gradualism. There was a substantial number of Christians. They had substantial influence and sway over the empire. Not everyone was a Christian. And their morals, the morals of many, declined. And in the declension of their morality, then God in his judgment brought the invaders from the north down. Pagans, whom Rome had conquered in previous centuries, now he brings them down from the north to conquer Rome. And what do they find? Wherever they go a conquering, you know that's what Viking means? And wherever they went a conquering, they ran into people who were worshiping some strange god. And they wondered at it. And these people would tell them, well, we believe in the God of heaven, the God of earth, and God the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. What happens? These pagan Northmen become converted. They take the gospel back to their native homelands, and it spreads again. And the God of peace shall crush Satan under your feet shortly. And this is what happens. And it happens repeatedly throughout history. We see it. It's still happening today. I wish I could find for you guys that speech Nayib Bukele gave to his troops where he clearly declares, he recognizes that where every great nation ever existed, and many of them existed in such an extent and such power that they were much greater than El Salvador, but that the reason they were great is because they were good, like Francis de Tocqueville said of America. And if she ever loses her goodness, she'll lose her greatness, is what he said. But Bukele notes this, and he says, but now all these nations that were so great, they're losing their moral superiority. We have found ours. And he is saying this to the troops. He says, all glory to God. He said, now we are fulfilling our name, El Salvador, the Savior. It's remarkable. I found a brief clip of it this morning, but there was no good translation of it. I will try to find that and send it to you all because it's really worth listening to. Very rousing. But Paul told the Romans that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly, in keeping with Genesis 3:15. And we read of it happening over and over again. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, we read, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old. He laid hold of what? The dragon. I'm not making this stuff up, people. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old. And in case you don't understand who he's talking about, he says, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal upon him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. This is that thing that we hear about, talked about in the churches often. We read about it in books. The millennium, the 1,000-year period. And he says here, till this 1,000 years were finished. This 1,000-year period. There's two main schools of thought regarding this. And some theologians believe that the millennium, this 1,000-year period, is a symbol for some indeterminate period of time where the saints reign in heaven, not from heaven to earth, in heaven. They simply reign in heaven with Christ. No particularly powerful spiritual influence on earth being exerted here. Simply that the saints are in heaven reigning with Christ. Do we believe that right now? Sure. They're in heaven reigning, but is that what this passage is talking about? I am adamantly opposed to that position. That's the amillennial position, that there's no millennium. Okay? Then there's another position, and there's two schools of thought in that, and that is where Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years. Now, within that school of thought, there are two predominant views. One is called premillennialism, where Christ will come back, he will set up his earthly rule and reign for 1,000 years. He'll be physically present on earth. Then comes a time of turmoil and then the second judgment. That's premillennialism. Postmillennialism holds that this 1,000-year period, as many of the numbers throughout the book of Revelation are figurative, they're symbolic. Are there 144,000 people in heaven only? Are there only 12,000 people from the 12 tribes of Israel that are now in heaven? No, there's many. There's multitudes. Right after it says that in the book of Revelation, it says, then I saw a multitude which could not be numbered. John says that. There's countless people in heaven. So numbers are symbolic for sure, but figurative in the book of Revelation. And so millennium means the total. Like it's some indeterminate period of time. So with that, I would agree with the amillennialist. But that Christ doesn't rule physically from earth except through the church. Through the church, through people of God, through the church, through his people, exerting the gospel, their moral views. The earth is subdued. Satan is vanquished. He's bruised under the feet of Christ's church till the 1,000 years are finished. So those are the three predominant views, schools of thought. And I believe the Bible clearly teaches this latter view, this view that I'm trying to present to you. I make no bones about it. I'm not trying to hide it from you. I really believe this. I really believe that the declaration of the Word of God from beginning to end is for Christ's victory in time, in history, on earth. And I don't know how you can come to any other understanding of it. Because when you look at these passages, these verses, in order for them to mean something, you have to allow them to mean what they're saying. For instance, why would the Lord himself, who does not change, right? He's the same what? Yesterday, today, and even forever. The God who doesn't change, why would he ever, when he was on earth, teach us to pray that the kingdom of God would come to earth even as it what? Even as it is in heaven. If he had no intention of that happening. I'm asking you plainly. I mean, this is just a simple matter of fact to me. The most simple thing. Jesus fashioned a prayer for his disciples and for the church through subsequent ages. This is how you're to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why would he teach us to pray that if it's never going to happen? What parent, what father would ever encourage his child to ask for something that he never intended to give? What would you think of that parent who encouraged his child, ask of me whatever it is you wish and I will give it to you, and without any intention of giving it to him? You would think this person to be the biggest monster ever. despicable, disgusting. How dare you deceive your innocent, unsuspecting child? No. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven is not a meaningless prayer. It means something, not nothing. And if it means something, what does it mean but that we should pray for and expect the kingdom of God to come to earth as it is in heaven? The Apostle Paul says again in Romans 1:8, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Righteousness, righteousness, righteousness exalteth the nation. But sin is a reproach to every people, right? And this is what Nayib Bukele is saying about El Salvador. Their nation was a mess, like I told you a couple of weeks ago. The murder capital of the world. Now it's the safest nation in the Western Hemisphere. You know why? He declared war against the drug cartels and MS-13. He went out and arrested 70,000. 70,000 and built new prisons to house them. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy throne. And so we pray, God, may your throne, which is forever, may its scepter extend from shore to shore, from sea to sea. Page one. All right. I want to present to you as powerfully, compellingly, as understandably as I can, this concept that the overall teaching of the Bible shows Christ's reign on the earth is prophesied as extending over all the earth, and that he will be victorious in time and in history. And that's the primary teaching of both the Old and the New Testament, is that of the messianic kingdom. Isn't that what God's declaring here in chapter 3, verse 15 of Genesis? And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The entrance, the inauguration of the messianic kingdom. The Messiah comes and he saves by bruising the serpent's head. And lest you think this view that I'm presenting to you is the radical one, I assure you it is not. It is the historic view. Mine is not the radical view. Mine is the historic view. I take this back from the Westminster Confession, which was written between the years of 1642 and 1647, nothing new. I'm borrowing from them. And they said this, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and their children. And their children. This is Presbyterianism, people. And is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And unto this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, the oracles, and the ordinance of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. Again, people, this means something, not nothing. This isn't fairy tale stuff. It's not fables. So is there no question but that the church is the kingdom of God on earth? They say it. The Bible says it. The Westminster says it clearly here. It is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God on earth. And it has dominion. This is crucial to a proper understanding of all the scriptures. Without this perspective, a person inevitably comes to misunderstand the teachings of the Bible, eventually ends up reading only a small portion of them with emphasis, with relevance, thinking the rest are irrelevant to the church today. And that view is wrought with so many problems and errors, the biggest one being that it is unable to provide an ethic that is capable of being the moral foundation for a complex society, and so society ends up degenerating into what it calls nothing more than an ethic of love. Love being emptied of any kind of power or efficacy, no measures of right or wrong, and is simply an overall tolerance for all manner of perversity and depravity. And that's where we're at. But not for long. Not for long, dear ones. This Satan, he raises his head and it's bruised back down. He's bruised under our foot. It happens. It's happening from time to time. It's inconceivable to me that a 50-some-year-old grandmother is serving 41 years in a federal prison in Kentucky right now for protesting in front of an abortion clinic, for trying to engage women who are on their way into the abortion clinic. Please give me a minute of your time. Please, that's all I ask of you. And they charged her with that FACE violation, that federal access to clinic entrance. She's serving 41 years. Inconceivable. And let me read. She says, "It is an injustice that I am in here, and everyone who gets to know me and hears my story are all appalled. The other prisoners, inmates, guards, they all say, 'You don't belong here.' But Miss Adoni said she has prayed for the women she has met while waiting more than 18 months for a trial." What about a speedy trial? 18 months. She's prayed for these women, and she finds the relationships meaningful. "I do see God's purpose in me being here. However, there are some really hard things that I've had to get through, and I take them as training from the Lord," she said. "I really have felt the Lord's care for me every day. I find, as I let Him make me content in every situation, it is a lot easier. In fact, there's a lot of joy within it." She lives in a cell with 11 other women and has started a Bible study. Many are hungry to study with her. Those that don't sit quietly and listen from their bunks. So this woman, how else would the gospel get in here? How else would the gospel have the ability to penetrate the hearts of these women who've entered the prison system for who knows what reasons? I don't know. But now they're being confronted with the gospel. And when their sentences are finished and they go out, what's going to happen? They'll take it and they'll tell these other people that they run into of the change the grace of God has brought in their lives. And we see the truth. The God of peace shall bruise the serpent's head under your feet shortly. Mark Hook, a father of seven, was shocked the morning of September 23rd, 2022, when a team of roughly 25 FBI agents pounded on his door, pointed guns at him, and arrested him for the same thing, for an alleged FACE Act violation. Now, he beat his charges, and you know what he's doing? He had no intention of ever doing this, had no interest in it whatsoever. He's running for Congress for Pennsylvania, and the God of peace shall shortly bruise the serpent under your feet. This is not what we typically think of when we think of a conquering kingdom. I had intended to take you through the book of Joshua and such, but for fear of running out of time, we're going to pass over that. Oh, I did want to say this, so this is another cool thing. Florida passed some legislation where they're no longer allowed to teach DEI in the public schools. Do you know that? Probably you did. This week, the Florida State University fired all their DEI staff. Pretty good move. Pretty cool. I love it. They said, "Higher education must return to its essential foundations of academic integrity and the pursuit of knowledge instead of being corrupted by destructive ideologies," thus says their commissioner of education. He said, "No more tax money will be spent on DEI and the radical indoctrination that provokes division in our society." Governor DeSantis said that DEI is toxic and has no place in our public universities. "I'm glad that Florida was the first state to eliminate DEI, and I hope more states follow suit." While at the same time, Florida's move, New York's Attorney General, Letitia James, said on Friday she would take legal action against Long Island's Nassau County if it failed to rescind its executive order restricting transgender women and girls from participating in athletic events. Unbelievable. Is it any wonder that people are fleeing New York, and where are they going? Florida. By and large, they're going to Florida. So many businesses are leaving Florida. I just read of a 401k, not hedge fund, this guy whose family runs some investment source. I can't remember what it is. $2 billion they're taking out of the state of New York. And he said so many others that he knows are following suit. New York's going to become another California before long. If you own property there, I'd encourage you to get out of there, because it's going to be worthless before long. Little by little, step by step, we see the progress of the gospel and the truth to this reality. We've seen throughout the nation how homeschooling it exploded during COVID, right? I mean, people had no choice. They were already learning at home. So the parents, once they saw what their kids were learning, they said, pull the plug on that. I'll teach you. I can teach you more and better. So they start homeschooling. Homeschooling is the fastest growing segment of education in our nation. And we see many states finally trying to step up and be a help to homeschooling families. President Trump said this, if he's elected to office in November, that he will make every effort to enact legislation that gives to homeschooling families $10,000 per homeschooled child. What a life changer. And this is how the serpent's head is bruised. Principle of gradualism, it starts small and it keeps growing until suddenly there is an incredible change. People, the change is coming little by little, step by step. Satan has received crushing blow after crushing blow, and he will continue to, because God said to his family on earth, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. And this will happen as people's eyes are open. They come to see the only solution for the woes that plague humanity is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is how the world is subdued and vanquished and becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever, and all of God's people said. Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to read, to think through, to consider the glorious conquest of the gospel. I pray that you would give us confidence in it, that you would give us great boldness in proclaiming it, and making every effort to extend it to the farthest reaches of the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.